where we're going to take a one-week break from the covenant series that we were on, and that's really for two reasons. One is that there's so much material on the Mosaic covenant that I have together that untangling that and ordering it was getting to be too much to do in 1 week, and I didn't want to come half prepared for that. But also, there's a passage and a message that I have been several times as I prepared to preach, thinking about preaching, and then I was saying, oh, I need to do this time, and so I need to get that out of my system in a right way. I hope you understand that. And so if you will turn to the book of Jude, there's only one chapter. The book of Jude, I want to deal with the issue here that arises from the example of Jude. As a man of God, as a servant of the Lord, and I want to speak on these first three verses, so we will read them together. Jude 1 through 3. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, this book of Jude has the primary subject and issue of dealing with false believers within the church. There were, in a sense, sleeper cells. You remember that term from the 9/11 days, right around the time of 9/11? People who had come into the country, and what they had done is moved here and acted like they were Americans and part of us, but they were truly our enemies. And their presence in our country was more harmful, really, than any of our external enemies. Well, in the same way, the church has people who have come into the church but are not truly the people of God. They are not true children of God. They're not real believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And their presence and influence in the church is the most dangerous enemy that the church faces. Even Paul, when he talks about our relationship and fellowship with different people, says that when I wrote you before and said not to associate with unbelievers, I didn't mean that you should go out of the world. You shouldn't go and make a commune and separate yourself from unbelievers totally. He said, what I primarily was concerned about is that you separate yourself from those who say that they are believers, but in their works and their lifestyle, they deny the Lord. He said, these are the most dangerous people for you to be around because they are saying they're Christians, you're saying you're Christians, so if they can live like that, you can live like that. It greatly affects your life. Be very careful about these kinds of people, people saying they know the Lord and love the Lord and yet living contrary to Him and are false believers. Now, that is just a little summary of what the book of Jude is dealing with, the subject it's dealing with, and ferociously attacking that subject. But what I want to deal with this morning is the character of Jude and the heart of Jude that is expressed in how he approaches God's people and how he speaks about himself in these first three verses. Jude gives us an example of a godly heart, a right Christian heart, what a healthy Christian heart should look like. And so if you want to know whether your heart is in good shape and in good condition physically, you look through certain signs about the blood pressure and about how the beating is irregular and other things that you guys with more doctor kind of experience would know. In the same way, spiritually, there are different tests we can run on ourselves and look at our heart and say, is my heart in good shape spiritually? Is it healthy? And it just like with the physical heart, it isn't just one test that we need to run, but we need to run a series of tests because sometimes we can look in really good shape in one way, but in another way we can look in bad shape. Jude illustrates to us a balanced, healthy Christian heart. And so I want to show you four things about Jude's heart that come to evidence here in this passage, and some of them I'll concentrate more on than others just because of the burden of the message that I want to deal with. The first is, we see that he has a heart of humble service to God. When he introduces himself, he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, Jude was not one of the well-known apostles, obviously. He wasn't one of the first 12 apostles, and he wasn't in other places called an apostle. But what he was, most likely, was a brother of Jesus Christ, a physical half-brother, if you could say, of Jesus. But it is interesting that when he speaks about himself, he doesn't promote himself about what he has that basically only a handful of other people in the entire world ever did have or ever will have, and that is they had some sense of a physical relation with Jesus. They came from the same mother. He doesn't say, I am Jude, and I am physically related to Christ through Mary on that side. He doesn't say that. He doesn't promote himself like that. He also doesn't say, I'm Jude and I've been a follower of Jesus for so many years. I'm Jude and this is who I am in this way or that way. But he simply says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And that means not just a servant like a person who works for somebody else at their house, but he is using the more intensive form of that word, which is saying that he is a slave of Jesus. He's not a slave, though, in the sense of forced labor. That's just about every time we hear that word, that's what we think of. Somebody having to serve somebody else out of compulsion and out of force. But he's using that word rather to say the extent of his obedience to Christ. He's saying, I'm not like the stereotypical union laborer. I'm going to do as little as I can. I'm paid by the hour. And as soon as the bell rings, I'm out of here. He says, no, I'm a bondservant of Jesus, which means if he calls on me day or night, whenever he tells me to do whatever he tells me to do, I'm going to do it. That's the kind of heart he has towards Christ. He has a humble servant of God heart. And then probably the situation here is that Jude, as a brother of James, who was a more well-known apostle, Jude is filling in a gap. Because some of these apostles have already been executed by this time for their preaching of the gospel. And he sees this need. There's these churches who need to be admonished and exhorted. And these other guys are either dead, they've already been killed, or they have other issues that they're dealing with at the time, or they may be in prison. And so Jude, as the one available to do it, takes up the service and fills in the gap. And he doesn't say, now it's my time. Now I'm here in public. I get to write a letter. I'm Jude, and this is what I want to say, and this is what I want to say. But he faithfully fills in the purpose that God has for him. He isn't seeking room. He isn't seeking people to hear about him. And so this is the first thing to take to heart about examining your heart and saying, do I have a Christian heart, a healthy Christian heart? Do I have Jude's kind of spirit that I want to do what needs to be done at the particular time? And I don't want to parade myself and let everybody know my credentials and how much I have, how much knowledge I have and wisdom and experience and all the rest and my special relationship that makes me adequate to write this message. We need to have the kind of heart that Jude had that looks over the scene and says, where is the empty space that somebody needs to do something about? We look in the church and instead of saying, who's going to take care of that? Say, oh, that's something that needs to be taken care of. It's something that if it's done, it'll help the people of God. It's also something that if it's done, nobody may praise you about or acknowledge you. You don't ever hear Jude listed whenever people are going through great Bible characters, do you? He filled in a purpose. He did a job. A duty was there to be done. And Jude did it because he was the one that saw it. And nobody else was capable of doing it at that time. He took the responsibility and did it out of humble service to God, to Jesus Christ. He's a bond slave of Jesus. When Jesus says to do something, he does it. Well, the second thing about Jude, and this is what we'll spend more time on, is that a healthy Christian heart, like Jude had, loves and blesses the people of God. He says to them here, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And then he speaks of them as the beloved. This idea of mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, it could be said this way. I want the maximum blessing to be given to you in the maximum amount that it can be given. Mercy, peace, and love. I want all of those given to you. And I want them given, multiplied to you, poured out to you from God. Because you're dear to me. You're my beloved. Beloved is a word, loved ones, you could say, is a literal translation of what he's calling them here. Loved ones, I was diligent to write to you. And he is also, at the end of the passage, comes back to speak to these Christian brethren. And he says in verse 20 of Jude, "But you, beloved, building yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Verse 24, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Now the point is that as Jude comes to deal with some serious issues in the life of this church, I mean critical things, he makes a distinction between believers and unbelievers that he is addressing. He makes a distinction that he still has a heart of love and care for these brethren. It is easy for us in the heat of anger over something or intensity about some issue to use a huge paintbrush across the whole scene. But what you see with Jude and what you see with Paul the Apostle and others is they were faithful to express their love for the brethren, and not as a token sort of thing. Not in the sense when you say, "Well, you know, I love this brother, but let me spill what I really have in my guts about him. You know, I really have all these problems with him. I love him, but this." He doesn't say it like that. He says, "I want mercy and peace and love to be multiplied to you." Paul says, "Our heart, O Corinthians, is open wide." You know what was going on in the Corinthian church when he said that? They had people, these false apostles who were parading themselves in the midst of the church, and they were beginning to despise Paul, who had been the spiritual father of all these people. They had false teaching in the church. Some people were saying that there's not going to be a bodily resurrection of Christians. They had immorality in the church. It is actually reported that there's someone among you has his father's wife. He's sleeping with his father's wife, and you're letting this happen in your church. And Paul's earnest about those kinds of things. But he still speaks with a heart of love to the true people of God. He makes a distinction in his mind. I know what's going on here. I see them in this error or even in these sins. But I know they're the true people of God. And as I read the New Testament, sometimes I think to myself, and I look at these situations, even the Galatian church was even worse, because they are beginning to deny the faith, and Paul's most urgent about that. But I see some of these different churches and the situations the apostle deals with, and I think, what would we say about these places? I said, that's not a church, and that one isn't either. You know, if you go through the New Testament and begin to see what these different churches had going on in them, we'd maybe have one able still to be a church, and that would have a question mark because they didn't have 1689. We would say, you know, from what we see, how could any of these be churches? Because they have some error in them, and they have a sin in them. Well, guess what? This church has error in it, and it has sin in it. Because it has people who don't know the truth fully as they should. It has people who sin and don't serve the Lord as they should. So, we have it too. And it has to be dealt with consistently. Why do we so focus on preaching and teaching? Well, because we're prone to error. And it has to be constantly re-inculcated, the truth of God. And we have to keep seeking back the Scripture. But Jude has this heart towards the people of God. Well, how does that manifest itself as you look at your own heart and ask the question, do I have this kind of heart towards God's people? Well, for one thing, are you affectionate towards the people of God? The Bible tells us to be affectionate. It says 2 Thessalonians, that's an example of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, "We were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes his own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you'd become dear to us." Now that's a touchy-feely passage, isn't it? We were affectionately longing for you, and we weren't there just to drop the bomb of the word and walk off in a cloud of dust. But we imparted not just a message, but our own selves. When you got the word from us, you got the word of God and us with it. when we spoke to you, when we ministered to you. This is a pastor's heart right here. If there ever was a passage that deals so clearly with that, that 2 Thessalonians 2 expresses the pastoral heart of Paul. We imparted to you our own selves because you were dear to us. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Having affection for the brethren is a responsibility. It's a part of your gospel heart. Obviously, Jesus emphasized this idea of love of the brethren, didn't he? In the end of his ministry, he prepared his disciples for when he goes away and they are out there in the world as witnesses. How does he want them to? He says, you love one another. This is a new commandment. Not that it's never been said before, but I'm going to place an emphasis on it. I'm going to uphold it before you and show you the extent to which I want it to be carried out. In the way that I've loved you, you love one another. I've been here as a servant among you, though he's a king. And he says, now you serve one another. You love one another. This love of the brethren isn't something that can be codified and formed so that we say, I'm on a list, or we have people over this many times a year or whatever, but it's something that has to be constantly upon us and we seem to be growing in. It's something that we're working at. Are you trying to be more loving to your brethren? One of the ways you can do that is through prayer. You can ask the Lord for more of a heart like Jude has and like Paul has. And you can not only ask for that kind of heart, but you can ask the Lord as well for them. As you pray for people, it means that you have to bring them to your mind and consider them and think on them and put them on your heart. And another thing praying for brethren does is, as if you're praying through the directory, which I encourage you to do, to take the directory, as we're big enough now that it's hard for us to remember all of the different people who make up this church. Well, how can you do it? Well, you've got a directory with every one of them listed. Pray through them. And as you pray through them, if you have an issue with somebody, it's very hard to pray for God's love and peace and mercy to be multiplied to them when you've got an issue. And so it brings up those problems. What do you do when you have an issue with the brethren? Well, you deal with it immediately. You don't wait for them to come to you. You don't wait for them to recognize that you have a problem, that you're sullen every time you walk by them. You don't wait as well for the Spirit of God to move you to deal with it. If it is on your heart and mind as an offense, He has moved you to deal with it. You don't say, well, God hasn't told me to do that yet. God hasn't shown me I need to do that. You ever had somebody say stuff like that? No, people do that about being part of a church. Well, when God leads me to be part of a church, well, there's this thing called the New Testament that expects Christians to be part of a church. So He's led you, you see. In the same way, you say, God's got to move me to see that that's important enough. Is it on your mind? Is it distracting you? Is it affecting your devotional life with God that you've got this problem, contention with a brother or sister? Then you deal with that. Because a Christian heart is to have love for the brethren. Now that focuses first of all on the immediate brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ. But it extends to all true believers in the Lord Jesus. Just as I said before, Paul and Jude, they had a heart of love for all these different brethren. Some of them were Gentile brethren. Some of them were Jewish brethren. One church had this error or problem within it. Another church had another error or issue or problem to deal with. But they loved the true people of God wherever they saw them and found them. And they knew what to make a big issue and a small issue. It strikes me, especially when I read these stories of the persecuted brethren, how much of a kinship we have with the people of God wherever they are who are devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I read stuff about these brethren who risk their life for Christ, who get beat up and stabbed for Christ. I don't sit there and look at that and say, now, was that guy premillennial or was he amillennial? I don't even ask, was he an Arminian or a Calvinist? Because one thing I know, he's more of a Calvinist than me because he has more clear belief in the sovereignty of God to take care of him. And in the power of the gospel to change people, that he's going to keep speaking it, even if he's getting beaten up for it. He He's a better Calvinist than I. I don't know what his theology is. Many of these people, they have a thimbleful of gospel truth, and it has ignited their heart and moved them far beyond where we are. But we don't have to go other countries to think about what kind of heart we have toward the brethren. Think closer to home. Think about whenever you speak about churches. One of the things that annoys me, I'll tell you, when I hear people say this, and you may be one of those who said that, and I hope you get the point and know that I love you. When people say something like a city comes up, let's say Charleston, South Carolina, and the question is there a church there? Oh, no, there's not a church there. And what we mean is there's not a confessional Reformed Baptist church that we know of in that area. But we need to make sure that we say that and not, no, there is not a church there. There may be several good godly churches there. And we need also not be, you know, some people say, well, I'll be even more expansive. I don't know of a Reformed Baptist church and I don't know of a good Presbyterian church there. So there's no churches there. We got to be watchful, brethren. That's spiritual pride. And if there's something that stinks to God, it's pride. He makes that clear. And if there's something that makes what already stinks stink worse, it's spiritual pride. The same happens whenever people talk about a brother that has been useful for them in teaching them the word of the Lord. Maybe John MacArthur or Alistair Begg or John Piper, somebody like that, on the radio. And the other brother has to tell them, well, you do know they have some charismatic leanings, don't you? You do know that he's dispensationalist. You know, a lot of times these guys that you tell, they don't even know what to talk. They say, well, is he going to get over it? You know, is he going to be okay? I hope he pulls out of it. And there, but these people who are faithful to the Word of God, preaching the Word, I'm not talking about, you know, I'm not talking about the big-haired TVN people. I'm talking about people who are true to the Lord's Word, who are taking a stand for God, and who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as we do. Jude's heart towards such people, Paul's heart towards such people, is these are my fellow workers. These are my brothers and sisters in Christ, whom I love dearly. We have plenty of enemies, brethren. We got a slew of enemies. And we have few friends. We don't need to reduce that number of friends any lower than it already is. But we need to say, thank God that there's this man who we may have this or that disagreement with, but thank God he's out there preaching the Word of God and having a far greater effect than many of us have. Brethren, if the reformation of the church and the well-being of the church depends on Reformed Baptists in this age, we are in trouble. There's far more than that that God is doing. And I encourage you, I hope you understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. Just trust my heart on this one. But these things are things that I think can be displeasing to God and to grieve His Spirit when we have such a heart, such a disposition towards those who are His true children. Because God will defend His children against other children that badmouth them. And He won't answer your prayers until you deal with that before the Lord and humble yourself in His sight. So Jude had this kind of heart towards other believers. He loved and blessed the people of God. But then the third thing here to see is Jude had a great heart toward Christ and the gospel. That was the central yearning and burning of his heart. He says here, in Jude, verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. This word, very diligent, it means the word diligent has the idea of doing something quickly and eagerly. It is surprising to me how much of a difference there is between telling my kids, let's get in the car and we're going to head to something they don't want to do. You know, we got to go to Walmart and Mom's got to get some things and we're going to sit in the car and wait for Mom. Let's go get in the car. They go very undiligently. They go slowly. They, do we have to? And then they put their shoes on and then, you know, they're kind of wandering around. But if I say, let's go get some ice cream, I don't have to explain that they need to have their shoes on. I don't have to explain that after they get their shoes on, they need to go down the stairs and into the... All of that, suddenly they know and understand. And they're there. You know, the horn is honking. When are we going to go? They're diligent. They're earnest about that. Now, he says, brethren, this is how I was. I was very eager, very diligent to write to you about our common salvation. He was contemplating these churches and what and these brethren, and he said, this is what I like to speak about. This is what I like to deal with. This is what I love to interact about. The salvation that we have in common. God has rescued me, wretched sinner that I was. He's rescued you, wretched sinner that you were. And I wanted us to talk about that. That's what I wanted to talk about. And this, of course, was the theme of the apostles' ministry. Paul, you remember, says, again to the Corinthians, that I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. He says, this was the drumbeat, this was the continuous message of my ministry. Now, Paul covered all kinds of ground in the process. And even in the letter to the Corinthians, it's interesting to see how he speaks. He will speak about them not being involved with harlotry and with adultery and sin. And he says, because you were purchased with a price. Can't keep Christ out of the equation. He deals with them loving one another. And he speaks about because of what Christ has done, how He loves them. How He is. The Passover was sacrificed for them. And they ought to be serving and thoughtful of one another. He's always tying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a Christ-focused message that Paul brings, though he's dealing with several different problems within the life of the church. And Jude is in the same way. He's saying, this is what I like to speak about. This is what I enjoy dealing with. And I'll tell you, it is a concern to me. Sometimes I meet and interact with someone, and I begin to get the impression what they like to talk about and like to interact about are errors and problems here and there. Now, we have to deal with those things. We have to exhort one another not to get caught up in those things. But it should not be a joy to us. It should not be something that we thrive on. You know, to see the eyes light up when they talk about errors and sort of dim down when you talk about the boring old regular gospel. That's a problem with a gospel heart. That's if you had the monitor on it, the monitor would be flashing red. There's a problem with this person's heart. There's a problem with their attitude towards Christ. They become like the Ephesian church that Jesus rebukes, who he says is good dealing with error. They're doing well and they're keeping themselves from some of those problems and errors of the other churches. But what did they lose? What did they left behind? Anybody remember? Their first love. They didn't enjoy speaking about Christ. Brethren, we need to be watchful as well, I think, in our own interaction. We believe and we can even hold in a prideful sense. We believe in the morality of the Lord's Day, that it's a moral obligation on the people of God. Well, part of the Lord's Day is that it is to affect our speech. And it's to affect our speech that we don't speak our own words, but what do we speak about? We speak about the Lord and His honor and His glory, about our salvation, our common salvation. That's a topic you can feel safe speaking about today and every day, is that issue. And so a gospel heart has a desire to speak about the Lord, to say what God is doing in their life, how God is leading them, and all that He has done in His mercy and in His grace. That's where our heart has to stay focused. And we won't get bored with that if we prayerfully stir ourselves up to that. There is a lifetime of searching and digging in the gospel that we're not going to end up coming to the bottom and saying, well, now what? But often the reason that we're bored with the gospel is because we haven't seen the depth and breadth and width of it. And so this is part of the heart of Jude as well, and the heart that we are to have. The last thing, though, to deal with is that a healthy Christian heart is committed to defend the faith. He says here, again in verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He says, it seems almost a change here. We could say, well, you know, I thought Jude was this nice, lovey-dovey guy. You know, he was just sounding so good to me. And he was sweet and kind. And now all of a sudden he's fighting with people. He's changed his spirit. Well, no, it's the same heart. The same gospel heart that loves the people of God and cares about them and wants God's blessing on them. The same heart that is humble before the Lord and says, I'm a servant of Jesus, I'm a slave of Christ. Whatever He says, that's what I do. That same heart, He says, contends earnestly for the gospel. But notice the manner of His contention here. He says that he found it necessary. This phrase, that he found it necessary, it's the same word that's used in 1 Peter 5 to speak about, when he speaks to pastors, he says, don't minister as if you were compelled to do so. You remember how he says that? Don't shepherd the flock as those under compulsion, but willingly. And the idea is, he's saying, there's a guys out there who, in the ministry, they can feel like, well, I have to go visit this guy, and I have to preach today, and I have to, and I feel compelled to do it, and it's my responsibility, and I'm going to stand before God in judgment at the end, and I'll have to answer for ministering to these people, so I'm going to do it out of obedience and out of diligence, but this is not something that I am enjoying doing, it's not something that I want to do. He says, don't have that attitude as a pastor about the ministry, that you always act like you're compelled, that you have to be there, that you have to do that for them. People sense that, don't you, whenever people are like that. You know, here I am, I'm having to do this for you, I don't want to do it, but here you go. He says, don't be like that. That's being compelled, that's being driven, instead of having a willing heart to do it. Interestingly, Jude uses this compelling word here. He says, I was diligent, I was eager to write about this. I was compelled to deal with this, to write about this. When we come into contention, when we come to fight for God, we don't come there just eager and happy and running down the hill with the sword in our hand, right? But it's a sense, this has to be done. This is a cleaning kind of thing. This is something that you have to put the gloves on and you have to go into and try to dig out the dirt and the grime and all of that from this church situation. He says it's something that I don't want to do, but I feel necessary to do. I feel compelled to do. There ought to be a righteous tension in our heart in that way. It is the same kind of idea of seeing one man. You read some of these Civil War stories where there were certain guys who, you know, they were so looking forward to being able to get in the battle. That's not the guys you want up there. You want them to understand the soberness of it, but be determined to do it nonetheless. You see, there's a sense that some of those guys didn't understand the seriousness of it and brought great casualty to themselves and others because of this foolhardiness. Jude says, I soberly evaluated the situation. I have heard of what's going on here, and I'm telling you, I can't write to you and not bring this up. I would love to write about our common salvation. That's what I want to deal with. And certainly the heart of your pastors is, I would love to speak about the love of God, the glory of our salvation every week. 52-week series on that in the morning, in the evening, and in Sunday school. But it's necessary to deal with many other things because we live in a sinful world, because we have an enemy, because we have major issues and crises that have to be addressed. So he says, I'm compelled. I found it necessary. And what did he find it necessary to do? To write to you to contend. And that word is a very clear and plain word. To fight, to battle, to be engaged in interaction with. I found it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith. What's the faith? Well, it's the base. It's the Word of God revealed to the people of God. In a sense, what God has done is He has entrusted His gospel and His message of salvation, the faith, to the Church of Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility then to take that and to carry it out to the world without messing it up. John MacArthur has said that his responsibility as a pastor, he says, my job is to take the food from the kitchen and to get it to somebody's table without the food changing in any way. Right? You understand the point there? That he's supposed to get it from the kitchen to the table without messing it up, without it becoming anything different than it was, without sprinkling a little salt on it. It is as God has said it. And he's going to bring it to people as God has said it. That faith has been delivered to us. And he says it's been done once and for all. It's not that there's going to be more of that faith later on, more of the Word of God to be revealed. It has been deposited. It has been handed to us now. We live in the generation not where we're looking for more revelation or we're looking for visions and miracles and those kind of things. We live in the time where we're to take what God's entrusted and see that all of it gets from us to the next generation. That's what we're striving to do. That's why we don't just give a pared-down gospel message to our children, but we want them to learn the whole truth of God, the whole counsel of God. We want them to know the catechism and those kind of things that show all these different facets of the truth of God. What are we trying to do? We're trying to take what's been delivered to us, deposit it to them in full. What you see happening in the lives of the kings over the course of history from David on through until the captivity is little by little, more and more of that was left behind from one generation to the next. So that really, you know, and sometimes the king would only have the basic idea we should worship one God. And so much of it was left behind. It deteriorated more and more until it was all gone. Because once you have just the essence left, then people say, well, what do we need that for? Why can't we just worship false gods? Why can't we do something different? All of that other stuff, all of that other packaging and all of that other truth that surrounds the basic essential gospel message is relevant, important, and is to be deposited, delivered to the saints and passed on from them to others. And so he says, this is what you're to be contending for. And now what's the manner in which he says to contend for it? You would think Jude, this loving man, this gracious man, Jude is going to say, contend graciously for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Especially if you're doing it by compulsion, as he says here. I found it necessary. I was compelled to do this. But once Jude is in the fight, he's not standing there saying, now this is not that important to me, but I'm still going to bring it to you. No, but he says, I contend earnestly for the faith. That is zealously, seriously, my whole heart is in it. Jude is not contending for the faith, but he really doesn't mean it. He really doesn't feel like it. He does mean it and does feel like it. Do you know why? Because he loves Jesus Christ. He's got that gospel-oriented heart. And love always defends the honor of its object. You want to know if somebody really loves you and cares for you? They defend you. They don't let people speak lies about you or put you down or make fun of you and mock you. They don't allow it because they have a tender, loving heart towards their spouse or their husband or their wife. Wives, if you're in a group of ladies and everybody starts putting down their husbands, do you think, boy, they really love their husbands, right? No. And if they put down your husband and you love your husband, what are you going to do? Well, wait a minute. He may have sin and he's a human being, all that other stuff. But that's my husband you're talking about. Don't say that about my husband. Don't say that about my wife. There's a sense of defense that rises up in us if we have true love in our heart. Now, this is the problem with a lot of what goes on today in Christian society, is this idea of defense of the honor of the object of love is lost. And that's, well, I love Christ, but, you know, if other people say stuff about Christ, don't care about Christ, I mean, that's them, this is me, I love Christ. No. If we love Him, we defend Him. We speak about Him. You see people do this with NASCAR folks. I mean, their driver, you know, somebody says something bad about their driver and, you know, you better not be on the road with them later that day because they'll act like their driver, you know, push you off. Because they defend, well, no, he's good and he didn't do that. It wasn't a foul. He should have been. I don't know anything about NASCAR, so I won't even try to speak about it intelligently. But I have heard people speak with passion about it and defensiveness. You talk to people who like basketball or baseball and their favorite player comes up. You know, there are people, I'm not going to say anything about Derek Jeter to their face. They love the guy. You know, he's their guy. You know, they will excuse his faults. Not you know, him or whoever. Whoever their hero is, excuse his faults, uphold his virtues, and argue for the fact that he is the best there is. Now, these are men who we're not to put our confidence in and not have a great heart toward. How much more of the Lord Jesus Christ? Somebody says that people can be servants of Christ and yet live in sin and it's not really going to affect them. That bothers me. That upsets me because they are saying that my Savior isn't capable of so saving and working in someone's heart that He transforms them. Some people, He changes. Some people just stay the same. Not my Savior. You see? What if other people say, well, you know, Christ was man, I agree with that, and obviously historical proof for that, but His divinity, how could that be? Well, the Bible makes it clear. You defend that. You argue for that. Somebody else says that that certainly faith is the main issue in being made right with God. But if you don't have works added to that faith, then God, you are not counted righteous in God's sight. This idea of justification by faith and works that's being re-promoted today. What's the problem with that? It takes glory from Jesus, who is to get all glory in salvation, and tries to transfer, I don't care if it's 1% or 50% of it, over to man. Or 0.0001%. It takes glory from Jesus Christ in the work of salvation, and it calls God a liar who says that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And it dishonors Him. And if it dishonors Him, then we don't contend half-heartedly. You know, you really shouldn't say stuff like that. But we contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, all of these, then, are aspects of a healthy Christian heart. If we love the brethren, we have a heart beating toward. Are you growing in love for the brethren? Do you acknowledge all that God has saved, all the children of God, the true children of God, as your brethren? Or have you formed a narrow circle of people you really say are brethren and the rest aren't? Do you have that kind of heart towards the brethren? Do you have that kind of humble obedience to Christ where you still are serving Him with what does Jesus say? And if whatever that means, that's what I do. And do you have that sense that Jude has, that the gospel's preeminent and Christ is most important? He doesn't make so many secondary issues the main thing. The main thing is the main thing for Jude. This is what he's diligent about. This is what he loves to speak about. And then do you have this heart to argue, contend for the faith? Now, here's the point, is that most all of us, well, I hope none of us, well, I know none of you would say, yeah, I checked all four, you know, 10 out of 10, doing just fine. We all know where we're weak at, right? But what do we tend to do? We tend to take whatever issue we're stronger at and say that's the issue that God really cares about. You may be a person who has very great open heart of love toward the brethren. And you don't have a problem with condemning people wrongly and judging people wrongly. And so you say that's what God cares about and not these contending for the faith. And then there's your brother over there who you say is a great example of a person who needed to hear that part about loving. And you say, you see him over there, he doesn't have it. And you know what he's thinking? He's thinking, that's right. At the end of the day, when you get to the last part of the passage, it's all about contending for the faith. And that's what I do. I fight for the faith. I'm strong in it. And he may have problem throwing out, casting out all kinds of foolish things that he says about other people and other ministries and everything all the time. But he doesn't care because what's important to God is contending for the faith. No, you see, a healthy gospel heart has all of these things. And it isn't balanced in the sense that we talk about balance sometimes, that, in order to get a balanced diet, you need to eat less of this and more of this. A healthy gospel heart, though, has all of these as high and fully as it can. You see, it's not saying, you know, I need to be, well, I find that I'm too loving, and I need to be less loving and more contending. You need to maintain the love that you have and increase in that and be more contending for the faith, you see. You need to be more earnest in your humble, obedient service to Christ, that whatever needs to be done, you do it for Christ. You don't care if people see you or not. You're not there to parade yourself. You need to increase that to the highest level you can, every one of them. Many things in the Scripture, as far as the Christian life go, it's not about, should I be this or that, but I should be both and both fully, you see. And so this is the heart that Jude had. What an encouraging example he is to us, because he has all those elements together and he has them in right harmony with one another. It's like an orchestra and everybody's playing on key and it's all joining together and it's all fitting in together. Nobody's out of sync. Nobody's, you know, making the real ugly sound on the violin. They're all together. That's the way the gospel heart's to function. All those chambers beating as they should. So are there anything to add or ask any questions about before I conclude in prayer? Jim?
On the two churches that you started up speaking of, and they're getting talked about because they're not, so they say they didn't have a 16 union name. When we talk about them in a judgmental way, would that be gossip, slander, or criticism? How would you say that speech was when we talk wrong of a true church?
Yeah, I think it could be all of those, gossip, criticism, and slander. It's according to what it is, you know. I mean, one thing is I think we just speak when we don't know. Is we all like to think we know more than we do. And we need to make sure, you know, there are churches that we can call down the fire of judgment on with clean hands, who are not true to God and to His gospel. But we need to know that before we say that, you see. Even in this church, there would have been a mixture of believers and unbelievers, which is the problem Jude is dealing with. But he sees the believers and he says, you're the believers, I love you, and I for your protection, I'm going to speak about this issue. You've got to deal with this for the purity of the church, but it's still a church, you know. So, anyway, any other questions? Rick?
And this might take a while, but as you can, how would you define a true church?
Oh, that would take a while. I'd like to do a series on the church sometime, but we're in another series right now. Some major issues. You've got to start with the gospel. I think you've got to make that the emphatic main question you're dealing with. What do they teach about the gospel? About justification, which is part, you know, ties with the gospel. What do they speak about? The lordship of Christ. You know, it's one thing if there are some believers in the church or unbelievers in the church. It's another thing if the church is saying this is what the Bible teaches about Christianity, that there are some carnal Christians and there are some spiritual Christians and that kind. You know, that's a different thing. But I think you begin your questioning there, and then, you know, then you go to more other issues. But a great place to start is Acts 2. And you see the fellowship in Christ, you know, you see first the gospel, the clear gospel, and people get truly converted. Then you see they are having fellowship with one another. They are devoted to the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God. And you could kind of expand that into they receive this as truth from God, that the infallibility of Scripture, you know. But that would take longer to answer than I've got. I hope that's a start anyway. Any other questions?
When it comes to discussing your thoughts about other members of the church, I know you said that you should do that immediately, but shouldn't you be a little bit worried before you approach another member because maybe the sinfulness you feel in your heart or the problem that exists in your heart toward another member is something that's stirred up by, let's say, Satan? And if you went and talked to someone so quickly about that,
yeah, I see the point there. Now, when I say quickly, I don't mean the thought crosses your mind and then you go to them. But what I mean is when you you have a sense that they have offended you in some way, it says, go to them. And it says even in one place, it says, you come to the altar and you remember there. That is, you come to worship God. You're coming into God's presence and you remember that you have somebody, actually in that case, it says, you remember somebody has something against you. Then you go and you get it taken care of before you offer your gift. And the idea is that if there is tension between two children of God, that God is not going to hear them until that's reconciled with them. Whether it's on the one side or the other, they both should meet each other in the middle, coming together to deal with that. But you do need to prayerfully consider whether is this something that I've made up in my mind, or is it something real and substantial? I know that sometimes, you pass somebody in the hallway and you thought you saw a look, Well, you need to think, am I just in a grumpy mood and I'm more responsive to that and there was nothing there. And if you can forget about it and pray it out of your mind, then, more power to you. But it's that something that begins to stick. It says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it that day. If it's staying with you and you really do have a sense of offense. So, any other things to bring up? Okay, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You've raised up faithful servants like Jude with healthy Christian hearts. And Lord, it does make us look at our own heart and ask You to please give us more of the kinds of virtues and graces that were in His. Lord, we pray we would strive to grow in the areas that You would show to us, that we would not so much think of other people and where they need to grow, but where we need to grow and be stronger, more faithful Christians, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.